If you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And today we'll be looking at verses 14 through 19. We started this section last week and were not able to complete it, so I'll do a quick review and then we'll jump into the text, but let me read it first. We read this, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and have upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." In this chapter, in the entirety of the chapter, Paul is giving to Timothy six distinct images that he needs that will propel him to faithfulness and pastoral ministry in the church at Ephesus. The ministry there was difficult, as ministry can be. It was trying, it was problematic, it was stressful. There was also danger in it. I've said this a number of times. Not only was there the hostility from outside, from the Roman government towards Christianity, but there was also problems inside the church because of false teachers. And Timothy, this young pastor, is finding himself tested to the very limit. And so these images that Timothy is to consider, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, an approved workman, a clean vessel, a slave, are to help him and encourage him in that work. As I mentioned, we looked at a portion of this section last week, and I just want to remind you of what we looked at. We saw the directives about false teaching, remind of these things, don't wrangle about words, and avoid worldly and empty chatter. Paul commands Timothy to remind the church of these things, that these things are all the things that Paul had taught him to this point, and particularly what he told him in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, that he's to take truth and entrust it to faithful men who will then pass it down to others. But one of the parts of ministry is to teach, and remind. That's what I do on Sundays. I teach you from God's word, and I remind you of truth that you've heard before, either from this pulpit or from another location where you have attended church. And then Paul gives a command, don't wrangle about words. What's he mean by that? What he's saying is this: don't abandon clear, direct, propositional preaching and teaching for conversations and dialogue. We talked about that last week. It's not a matter of polling the church for ideas and getting consensus from the body. No, we stick with proclaiming and declaring the truth of the scripture. And then he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. What he's saying is don't get sucked in with style and rhetorical skill. Someone may be loquacious with oratorical eloquence, but is what they are saying true and accurate and biblical? Folks, there's a lot that calls itself Christian today that is nothing more than noise and empty chatter. And in the end, it does damage. And we need to stay as far away from that as possible, no matter how erudite and stylistic it may sound. We're going to see this in a few weeks. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will want to have their ears tickled." People will want someone to stand in front of them and tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And there are a lot of preachers and teachers that are doing that. They can turn a phrase. They're outstanding communicators, but they are leading their followers straight to hell. The second thing that we saw in the text was the doctrine of false teaching. In particular, we read about that in verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, and here's what they were teaching, that the resurrection had already taken place. Now, the group that was doing this was a group called the Gnostics. And these false teachers had a twisted view of the body. And as a result of that, one of the ways in which they taught falsely was that you could, or you should, completely neglect the body. Monasticism, asceticism. There would be no hygiene. You wouldn't nourish yourself. The forbidding of marriage. This twisted view advocated self-punishment, bringing injury to yourself, self-mutilation, all in the name of godliness. Extremes in self-denial. At the other end of the spectrum were those who indulged in self-gratification, who pleasured themselves, gave in to bodily appetites with no restraint. This would be sexual perversion and drunkenness and gluttony. And a form of that is with us today, an endless entertainment. What do you think binging TikToks and Instagram and binging Netflix is? This is the hookup culture. This is Tinder and Bumble. I think a better name for that would be Brimstone. Because everybody who's involved in that, that's where they're headed. They're headed to hell, who lives that kind of a lifestyle. But that's what was being taught. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, which teaches the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. And because he has risen, we too will rise again someday. Because Jesus lives, we live also. So, that's the doctrine of false teaching. I want you to see next the damage of false teaching, the damage of false teaching. And Paul lays out for us four dangers from false teaching. False teaching does damage in four ways. I want you to look at verse 14. Remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless. And then notice this phrase, and leads to the ruin of the hearers. It leads to the catastrophe of the hearers. Our English word catastrophe is a transliteration of this Greek word. This is a compound word. Its prefix is the word down, and the root is turn. It's an overthrowing is the idea, a total destruction. Listen to how it's used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes. How severe was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? All that remained was ashes. Everything about false teaching that takes place in the name of Christianity is damaging. You read and you listen to false teachers, and it will be your ruin. The end for the false teachers and those who follow them is the same. 2 Peter 2:1 says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. 2 Peter 3:16 says, the untaught and unstable distort the scriptures to their own destruction. Not only are false teachers destroying others, but they're also destroying themselves. The message of false teachers, you need to understand it, it's not novel, it's not astute, it's not full of depth. It plunges those who listen to it into eternal hell. Contrast false teachers to Paul's ministry. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. For this reason, I'm writing these things in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. Now listen, not for destruction, but for building up and not for tearing down. Paul's ministry built up. It didn't destroy lives. Here's the next damage that false teaching does. False teachers or false teaching leads to ungodliness. Look at verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Listen, false teaching doesn't start neutral, as benign or harmless. It begins as ungodly and can only produce and spread more ungodliness. The word that we read here, worldly, at the beginning of verse 16, is the Greek word betelos, Bebilos. It's translated other places in the New Testament as profane or godless. And then there's the adjective in front of it. The idea of further ungodliness is the word of abundance and plenteous and numerous and many. So false teaching proliferates, it expands, it accelerates ungodliness. It fuels it, it enlivens it. Listen, false teaching, false religion isn't upward. It's a descent. It's a plummet. It is only downward. It's full of filth that pollutes everyone associated with it. False teaching can only lead to ungodliness. Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 13 of the same book, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word that we read here in verse 16 will lead, and the word in 2 Timothy 3 verse 13 will proceed is the exact same word in the original. Very interesting word. It's the word used for a pioneer cutting his way through the thicket and underbrush. It means to cut a way forward. And the path of false teaching cuts a way, but it cuts a path towards ungodliness. Ultimately, it cuts a path, a broad way, that leads to destruction. And we know there are many that will enter through that way. So false teaching takes a person and moves them right to the portal of hell. Now thirdly, false teaching spreads like gangrene. It spreads like gangrene. Look at verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Their talk, their logos, their word. Compare that to what we read at the end of verse 15. Handling accurately the logos, or the word of truth. Paul points out again that false teaching is anything but stagnant and harmless. It is a wasting disease that spreads. This word spread is used one other time in the Gospel of John. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What's a pasture? A pasture is a spread out place. When the truth of the gospel spreads, it brings life. But when lies and falsehood spread, it brings death. False teaching is like a rotting disease. It's like a cancer. It's a sore that eats away and ravages body tissue. And it rapidly poisons anything that comes in contact with. It can't do anything but destroy. That's what gangrene does. Remember, in my very first year of ministry, I visited a man whose leg had been amputated to his hip. And as I was talking to him, he said it started with some gangrene in my toes. And it literally eaten his leg away. And so what Paul does is he gives a vivid picture of how ugly, how corrupting, how dangerous, how destructive false teaching is. It's like gangrene. And then finally, false teaching upsets the faith of some. Look at verse 18, the very last line, and they upset the faith of some. That word upset, present tense, continuing action. It's repeatedly and over doing the work of destruction. It is always destroying, always overturning the faith of those who it gets its hooks into. Although a different word from the word ruin that we looked at in verse 14, the meaning is essentially the same. It's to overturn, to overthrow, to destroy. It's the same word used in John 2, verse 15, when Jesus overturned the money changers' tables. What's that mean? He ruined their earning power, is what he did. Same word used in Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, for they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So what do we see? That false teaching produces mayhem. Now, since the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, it cannot for a moment permit or tolerate worldly, empty teaching. Hymenaeus, Philetus, we're going to be introduced to Alexander the coppersmith. Those of their ilk and their likeness present a threat to the church. They're like a wrecking crew to the faith of some. Now, when he says here that they upset the faith of some, what does that word faith mean? What is it a reference to? Well, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the destruction of what might have been saving faith that would have led to eternal life. True, genuine faith, saving faith, can't be overturned and destroyed. But there are those who have heard the gospel. They have been exposed to the light of the gospel. They may be, even for a while, appear to believe the gospel, but yet at some point they turn away from it in unbelief. And that's, in some cases, because of the influence and the persuasiveness of false teaching. I want you to know, as your pastor, I never want in any way for anything untrue to come from my mouth. I always want to speak the truth of God's word. I never want to be one that would destroy the faith of anyone. You know, we often think that the hottest part of hell is reserved for the drug dealers and the pornographers and the rapists and the child abusers and the molesters. But it's not. It's for false teachers, great and small, that damn their listeners to hell by their false, worldly, ungodly, empty, misleading words. So that's the damage of false teaching. I want you to see next the defense against false teaching. The defense against false teaching. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now, most of you know this as the famous Awana verse, right? Approved workmen are not ashamed. The word of truth is the defense against the poison and perverted word of false teachers. And Paul pulls out all the stops here to impress Timothy with the importance of the accuracy of his handling of the word of God. This is a word that should put a rock in the shoe of every pastor. This is the task of every pastor, to handle accurately the word of truth. Now, let's just think about what we read in this verse. This is a work that's to be done persistently. Notice what he says in verse 15. Be diligent. Be diligent. This is a task of exertion, of labor, of supreme effort. To cut the word straight is hard work. It's not easy. It doesn't just happen. Timothy is to give his best. He is told to hold nothing back in his work. I'm sure you've discovered this, but Scripture doesn't yield its fruit to the lazy. The more you give to Scripture, the more it gives to you. Here's what one man said. God has hidden every precious thing in such a way that it is a reward to the diligent, a prize to the earnest, but a disappointment to the slothful soul. All nature is arrayed against the lounger and the idler. The nut is hidden in its thorny case. The pearl is buried beneath the ocean waves. The gold is imprisoned in the rocky bosom of the mountain. The gem is found only after you crush the rock which encloses it. The very soil gives its harvest as a reward to the laboring farmer. So truth in God must be earnestly sought. So, our approach to the Word of God is to be diligent. It's a work to do persistently. Next, do the work pleasingly, pleasingly. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, or someone that God is pleased with. It was God's approval that Timothy must concern himself with, not man's. Any pastor who gives his concern to what others think about him will not be faithful to the Word of God. In fact, there will be times that to please God, you'll have to say things that are not pleasing to men. Timothy certainly had heard Paul talk about this before. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says this, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says this, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Timothy was to present himself ready for duty, ready to do as God directed. That word present means to stand right next to God, to stand at his side. The idea is to live in alignment with God. You can stand next to God because your life aligns with what pleases him and honors him and reflects well on him and points others to him. And then he says approved. That means to be tested and found acceptable. It's to have God's full and complete commendation. See, it's God's commentary on your life, God's evaluation of your life that matters. And what we want to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then it's a work to be done properly, to be done properly. Notice what it goes on to say, "A workman who does not need to be ashamed." The word workman there simply means a laborer. It's a workman of any kind. Living for Christ requires a lot of energy. Now, we know that we don't work for salvation. Salvation is no merit of our own. But right after Paul had given and shared that concept in Ephesians chapter 2, here's what he says. He says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." Listen to what he says next. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are to be a people who work and do good for the sake of the kingdom. It requires effort. The Christian life is not a picnic. It's not meant to be. Paul says, "Do your work heartily as unto the Lord." If we want to be unashamed, we can't be slack in the way we handle the word of truth. In Jeremiah 48, verse 10, it says this, "Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently." That's in reference to judgment. For Timothy to avoid shame, he could not serve without sacrifice. He could not follow Christ without cost. Will your life, will your work, will your effort that you've given stand up under the evaluation that God will give on that day? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." When we think of standing before the Lord and he's going to judge us, and will our work be approved before him, that should strip us of complacency and spiritual ease and boredom with divine truth and spiritual inertness. Yarbrough said this, "The Christian life and Christian ministry is arduous labor, grinding out hard-won gains." And then we're to do the work precisely. Notice what it says at the very end of verse 15, handling accurately the word of truth. Orthotomeo. You hear the word ortho there? It means straight. Tomos means sharp. Tomos gets used in Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living, active, and sharper," there's the word tomos, "than any two-edged sword." Handling accurately means this, cutting straight. The Bible, the word of God, the word of truth must be taught with accuracy and precision. When it comes to the Bible, it is a great evil to go outside its boundaries and its limits, to color outside the lines. False teachers swerve from the truth. They deviate from the Word of God. And the most stern warnings are given to those who tinker with and manipulate the Word of God, who handle God's Word in a dismissive way and disregard its truth altogether. And this is done all the time. It's oftentimes done in the name of scholarship or under the cover of scholarship. Erudition and enlightened minds can't accept Genesis 1 and 2 for what it says, that the heavens and the earth were created in six literal 24-hour days. You know, it's much more astute to theorize God's guidance over an evolving earth, theistic evolution. They say things like Jesus didn't walk on water or calm the sea. It's legend, it's myth that conveys a message that there can be peace and turmoil and trouble in life. But Jesus didn't really walk on water. Listen to one of those stern warnings in Psalm 50. Here's what we read. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. That psalm ought to make every false teacher shudder and every true servant to be fully committed to handling Scripture with accuracy. Just as a farmer has to plow a straight furrow, and a stonemason has to cut a square stone to fit into a place, and a carpenter has to cut a straight board, Timothy and all who follow after him are to handle and teach the Word of God correctly. Again, the church is not about meandering and wandering conversations and empty chatter. The church is to declare and proclaim the Word of truth. The task here is God and word-centeredness in everything. You know, this thread can be traced all the way from the genesis of the church. Just listen to the significance and the importance and the necessity of the instruction of God's Word. In Acts 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 6, 2, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the Word. Romans 12, 6 and 7, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us is to exercise them accordingly. He who teaches in his teaching. 1 Corinthians 9, 16, I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Timothy 4, 5 says, for it's sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. Paul's saying there that God's daily blessings are enhanced and appreciated more when we know the Word of God, when we know the God of the Word. Look at a sunset and realize who created it, and you enjoy it more because your Creator gave that to you as a gift. 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 through 16 says this, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Let me just stop right there. There are churches that you can go into and you will never hear the Bible read. You will hear the Bible referenced, but not read. That's why we take a portion of our worship service, we open our Bibles, and together we read God's Word. And then he goes on to say, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. God speaks to his people and he transforms lives by his word. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. This is instruction to young wives in Titus 2, verse 5. Be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The behavior of wives is a reflection, and it gives honor to God when young wives obey the scripture. Whenever the word of God takes a back seat, the church suffers. And we are seeing that all around us today. Now finally, and that is the durability against false teaching, the durability against false teaching. Look at verse 19. Let me read verse 18. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And then Paul says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now this statement about the firm foundation of God stands begins with a strong adversative. Notice the word nevertheless. What has Paul detailed up to this point? The damage of false teaching. It ruins the hearer, it leads to ungodliness, it spreads like gangrene, it upsets the faith of some. But nevertheless, in spite of the defection of some, the church of Christ stands. It remains unshaken. It abides. It remains standing. The church cannot be overturned. The foundation that was set in the past never needs to be set again. The church was set in place by Christ. It stands now, and it will continue to stand. When the false teachers and their ilk have come and gone with their heresy, with their false teaching and novel ideas and empty chatter, the church will still be standing. The true church that Jesus promised to build remains secure. And then notice what Paul adds to that. He not only speaks of the foundation, but he calls it the firm foundation. That word means solid, strong, hard. In its verb form, it's used in Acts 16 and verse 5 about Paul's second missionary journey. So the churches were being strengthened, something that's strong in the faith. Now there's durability against false teaching because God has placed his seal on the church. We read that in verse 19. Having the seal, the Lord knows those who are his. A seal was a stamp that guaranteed the authenticity of a document or the legal right of ownership. A cornerstone or a capstone was used as a seal on a building. It would identify who owned the structure. It would identify the purpose of the building. And so Paul gives two marks of ownership for those who are Christ. The first refers to the security of the believer. I've already mentioned it, but the Lord knows those who are his. Despite the defection of some, the true believer in Christ will never be lost. Now, the reason some defect is because they weren't genuine believers. 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. Why? In order that it might be shown that they are not of us. I mentioned it not that long ago. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. There's no shortage of people who profess Christ but are not truly in possession of Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us when these people defect. It saddens us. It brings sorrow. But it doesn't surprise us. Paul calls true Christians, those who are his, those who are his, who will not come to spiritual ruin or have their faith overturned. Why? Because they are known by the Lord. God knows his own, and those he knows can't be unknown or disowned. In eternity past, God acknowledged them as his own. They are his people by sovereign choice, and they will continue to be known by him. The seal of his knowing was affixed in eternity past, and its validation is once and for all. What God knows, or those who God knows, he loves, he cares for, he surrounds, he supplies for them, he saves them, he protects them, he keeps them. That's what it means that he knows them. This statement may come from an account in Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, when Korah rebelled against God, and Moses said to him, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose." And in showing who were his, he would show those who were not his. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then the second mark of ownership for those who are in Christ is the purity of the believer. Notice what we read at the end of verse 19. "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." The mark of a Christian, of every single Christian, is a distaste, a revulsion, a disgust with sin in their life. Every true Christian wants to abstain from wickedness. The word abstain there means to depart, to leave, to stand off from. Salvation is to produce a definitive break with sin. Positively, there's a pursuit of righteousness and godliness. This statement also may have come from Numbers chapter 16. Moses told the congregation, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." Christians are to have a deep aversion towards wickedness. We don't want to be a part of wickedness. There's no shortage of biblical instruction about this idea of abstain from wickedness. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, "Abstain from every form of evil." 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world." Proverbs 3:7, "Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Romans 12:9, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Ephesians 4:17, "Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind." Psalm 34, verse 14, "Depart from evil and do good." As God's people, we love the truth, we seek after the truth, we believe the truth, we defend the truth, we proclaim the truth, and we live truth. And if we do those things, falsehood doesn't have a chance in the church or in our lives. And so Paul gives Timothy the instruction how to handle false teaching. It's not going away. It has been here since the beginning of the church. It will be here until Christ comes for his church. But if we know the truth, if we pursue the truth in God's word, we can resist and we can stand against false teaching. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, who you are and what you want us to know through the pages of Scripture. And as we have prayed before, we are thankful for those who through the course of church history have seen to it that the Word of God was translated into the language of the people so that they might know who you are. And we are thankful that we hold in our hands a reliable copy of what you have spoken through the men that you used to write the Word of God. And this is the Word of truth. This is the Word that gives life. And it is our responsibility to proclaim it and to know it and to guard it, to defend it, and to live it out. And that would be our desire to do that. We want Oak Park Church this day, a year from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, if you tarry your coming, to be a church that is faithful and committed to the truth of God's word. And for that to happen, we have to be people who know your word and live it out. So thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the salvation you've given to us through your Son that we find revealed in the scriptures. Now bless each one who's been under the sound of your voice, the truth of your word today. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the closing benediction. May the God who has loved you with an everlasting love and gives you everlasting life now support you with the everlasting arms in these days and all the days until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.